Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John chapter 12 this morning. So we are in the last week of Jesus' life. John chapter 12 kicks off the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And last week we saw a group of Greeks who came to Philip and said, "Hey, sir, we wish to see Jesus." They wanted to see Jesus. And Philip seemed to be kind of unsure of what he should do in this situation because he doesn't immediately take the Greeks to go and see Jesus. Instead, he goes to Andrew, and he and Andrew kind of discuss things amongst themselves, and then together they go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, there's some Greeks that want to see you. How do you want to handle this? We can tell them to get lost if you want. How do you want to handle this?" And at that point, Jesus tells them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in the passage that we're focusing on this morning, the emphasis here is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. And this is the same language that is used elsewhere in the Gospel of John. If you go all the way back to John chapter 3, when Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus, Jesus says this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then again, in John chapter 8, Jesus again says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Now, usually this verb, that which is translated here as lifted up, it means to exalt, to give glory to someone, to exalt them over everything else. And there's a double meaning here that John is using, and you see it throughout the entirety of the gospel, this double meaning of Jesus being lifted up. On the one hand, yes, he is going to be exalted because his name is above every name. He is exalted on high, above everything, over all of creation. He is the exalted one. But how did that happen? By him being physically lifted up on the cross. The greatest shame that the world could give to Jesus is the very thing that the Lord uses to exalt himself on high. And that is the focus of our passage here this morning. So the message this morning is very, very simple. The message is, believe in Jesus and believe in him now while you can. Because you won't always have the opportunity, but you do have the opportunity now. So use it. Utilize it. Believe in the Lord Jesus, the one who was lifted on high to pay for your sins. So the focus, or my points this morning, are all focused upon being lifted up on the cross. Jesus is being lifted up on the cross. And I actually alliterated this week. Jonathan's very proud of me. Jonathan loves the alliteration. I don't do it very often. But I did it today so you guys can remember all the points. And the points all begin with A. So, point number, thank you, Jacob, thank you. Number one, the anguish of the cross. Look at verse 27, John chapter 12. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus is approaching the hour that he knew was going to come. The hour that all of us sitting here know is coming, the hour of the crucifixion. That is the hour of which Jesus is speaking in this verse. He knows that it's coming. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows how it's going to happen. He knows exactly what he will have to endure every single second. And it's weighing on him. The knowledge of what is about to come is weighing upon his heart. He's feeling anguish. But understand, it's not the type of anguish that we would necessarily expect him to be feeling. Because in our estimation, if we were thinking about this, we would be thinking about how absolutely painful this entire experience is about to be. What he's physically going to have to endure as he goes to the cross. He will physically have to endure beatings. He will physically have to endure carrying that cross after having been beaten. He will physically have to endure a crown of thorns being shoved into his skull. He will physically have to endure nails piercing his flesh to nail him to a rough piece of wood. He will physically have to endure hours upon hours of lifting himself up on those nails in his body to draw every single breath. It is one of the most excruciating deaths that mankind has ever devised. That is what he is about to endure. And from our perspective, that's what we would be focusing on, right? This terrible, unimaginable physical torment. But you see, in this passage, we're actually getting a dual look here, a look at the dual natures of Christ. The language that is used, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? He's giving a rhetorical statement here. Because his soul is troubled, he's saying, what am I supposed to say to this? What am I supposed to say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? This is the same. This language mirrors exactly what you see when Jesus is in the garden, just a few hours before the event actually takes place. There he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But there he follows it up by saying, yet not my will, but your will. But here he follows it up with something else. What does he follow it up with here? He says, Father, glorify your name. We're looking at the dual natures of Christ, because understand that in his divinity, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he is eternal. He is the eternal God. Jesus did not come into existence at the moment of the virgin birth. That was not the Son of God coming into existence. No, the Son of God has always been. The Son of God is God. The incarnation occurred at the moment of the virgin birth. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. And in his eternality, the Son of God has always had perfect fellowship and perfect union with the Father. There has never been anything to ever interrupt this fellowship in any way. And even now, in his humanity, Jesus is perfect. Yes, he is human, but he was born without a sin nature because of the virgin birth. He is perfectly human. There is no sin in him. There is no sin to be found in him. Meaning, even in his humanity, he still enjoys perfect communion with the Father. But what's about to happen? The unimaginable. He who knew no sin will become sin on our behalf. And when that happens, we find Jesus on the cross in anguish, crying out, not, I'm in such pain, not, this hurts so much, not, please remove the nails from me because I can't breathe. No, we find him screaming out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? The true anguish of the cross. There's a couple of things that I want to point out here about this. The first is this. We should know and we should understand the anguish that Jesus faced in preparing to go to the cross and in actually going to the cross. And because of the anguish that our loving Savior endured on our behalf, we should hate sin. We should absolutely hate and despise our sin and work every day to put it to death. Because sin is what put the Son of God on the cross. Sin is what caused his anguish upon the cross. And because we love our Savior, we should hate the sin that put him there. We should hate the sin that interferes with our relationship with him. But instead, what do we typically do with our sin? Let's be honest with ourselves here. We flirt with our sin. We flirt with it. We play with it. We know it's bad. We know it's not something that's really a good thing to be around. It's not a good thing to do. But rather than recognizing it and putting it to death where it stands, we allow it to persist. We allow it to remain. Rather than being like Joseph and recognizing temptation for what it is and then running as fast and as far away as we possibly can, we hang around with it. We flirt with it because we don't truly hate sin the way that we're meant to. We don't hate sin the way that God hates sin. If we did, we would never entertain the thought of keeping it around. We would be running from it. We would be killing it. because sin is what put our loving Savior on that cross. But then the second thing, notice what Jesus is saying here. And I don't want us to miss this because I think this is very important. Jesus is calling out and he's saying, my soul is troubled. Now imagine that for just a moment, okay? That Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, his soul is troubled. Not just, you know what, I'm not really feeling very good right now. Not, you know what, I'm a little bit disappointed in this. I'm a little bit disappointed in that. Or I'm sad about the events that are transpiring. No, my very soul is troubled. His inner being is troubled. When you're struggling with powerful emotions, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do exactly what Jesus illustrates to us here, because he is struggling. In his humanity, he is struggling. But also in his humanity, while he is struggling with his emotions, while he's struggling with this situation, these circumstances that he knows are coming, from before the foundation of the world, he knew this was how it was going to be. But he's struggling. But what does he do? He submits himself and he submits his feelings to God's purpose to glorify the Lord. See, understand, church, we tend to give ourselves out. When it comes to our emotions, we tend to give ourselves out. We tend to treat our emotions as, you know what? If you're feeling a really strong emotion right now, then you know what? You got to express it somehow. And you know what? You just do what you got to do. You're not really culpable. You're not really liable for what you say or for how you act. If you're just in a really tense and really difficult emotional state, then you just got to do what you got to do. And you know what? And it'll be okay later. We'll forgive you later. That's not biblical. And that's not righteous, because every single part of who we are is meant to be submitted to the Father for his glory. Every part, from the words that you say to the thoughts that run through your mind to the emotions that you feel, every single part of who we are is meant to be for the glory of God. Submitted to the Father. And that is the very example that we see here. Because let's be honest, church, Jesus knows. He knows every single second of what he is going to endure upon the cross and leading up to the cross. He knows every single second of it. So is he feeling a little overwhelmed? Is he feeling troubled? Absolutely, he's feeling troubled. His soul is troubled. He's about to become sin. The one who knew no sin is about to become sin. His soul is absolutely troubled. But how does he respond in this moment? How does he respond with this emotional tirade that is going on inside of him? How does he respond? He responds by saying, but Lord, I submit myself to you. Would you be glorified? Use it for your glory. That's the way we respond. That's the way we respond when we have emotional outbursts, when we have really big emotional feelings running through us. It's okay to have your emotions. It's okay to have your feelings. What's not okay is to use those feelings as a license to do whatever you want. We're supposed to use our emotions in the exact same way that Jesus does here. You can feel them. You can recognize them. You can take them to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I'm feeling right now. That's okay. He wants you to talk with him. He wants you to communicate with him, fellowship with him, share your emotions with him, share where you are emotionally, but always bring it back to submitting your emotions and submitting yourself to him, because you exist for his glory. We have the anguish of the cross. Number two, the aim of the cross. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. the aim of the cross. Last week, we talked about how the cross is the perfect display of God's love and God's justice. Because in love, he sent his son to the cross to bear the penalty of sin that we could not bear ourselves. But then in justice, God judged sin, and he judged it righteously, and he judged it according to the law. He judged it according to his standard, because he is the standard of justice. He is the standard of righteousness. And he judged sin through his son. But if I were to ask, why did Christ die? Why did he go to the cross? I think the vast majority of us in here would probably say some variation of Jesus went to the cross and he died because he loves us. And that's absolutely true. We talked about that just last week. That is absolutely true. But is it the main reason he went to the cross? It's actually not. I don't want to take away anything. I don't want you to hear me say that and think, so Jesus doesn't love me? That's not what I'm saying at all. Do not leave here thinking that the preacher said that. The preacher did not say that. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, he proves his love by going to the cross. But his main reason for going to the cross wasn't because of love. At least not love for us. It was because he loves the Father. The Son went to the cross because the Son loves the Father. And the Son did everything. Remember, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. What does Jesus say over and over and over again? What I do for the glory of my Father. What does that include? That absolutely, 100% includes the crucifixion. The Son was crucified for the glory of the Father. Look at what he says. Father, glorify your name. The hour has come. So, Father, glorify your name. And notice what happens when he says that. Then a voice came from heaven. And what does the voice say? It says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Meaning what? Understand, this is the Father. The Father is speaking. The Son has just spoken, and the Father is speaking back to the Son. And he's speaking, but he's not just speaking to the Son. He's speaking so that everybody can hear. This is an audible voice of the Father. And the Father says, I have glorified it. I have glorified my name. And I'm going to glorify it again. Meaning, everything that Jesus has done, just as he said, everything that Jesus has done throughout his ministry, throughout his life, all the way to this point, what did it do? It glorified the name of the Father. And what's God going to do? He's going to glorify his name again. He's going to glorify his name in the crucifixion. He's going to glorify his name in the resurrection. He's going to glorify his name in the ascension. He's going to glorify his name when the Son returns again. The Father's name will and must be glorified. That is the aim of the cross, church, to glorify the Lord. And that is exactly what it does. But notice this. I think this is interesting. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thunder. So they hear the voice of God from heaven. And some people say, storm's coming in. Do you hear that thunder? But then other people say, an angel has spoken to him. I think John is actually kind of illustrating a point that he's going to make later on in this chapter, which is the spiritual blindness of those who reject Christ. The Father just spoke. And in all of Jesus's ministry, there are only three times where the Father audibly speaks from heaven. The first time is at the baptism of Christ. The second time is at the transfiguration. And here, only three times that the Father audibly speaks from heaven. And every single time that the Father speaks from heaven, he does it in a way to speak of the goodness of his Son, to speak of the ministry of his Son, to speak of his glory. Every time. And yet, these people miss it. And what's really interesting is if you go to verse 30, they say, some people say, oh, it's thundering. Some people say, oh, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. And you may think, well, that's kind of odd. How could you say that the voice has spoken for their sake? They didn't even recognize it. Some people thought, tried to explain away what they had heard naturalistically. So, thunder. It's just thunder. Some people tried to explain it away in a spiritual way. An angel spoke. Did you hear the angel speak? The Father doesn't speak audibly from heaven for the benefit of the Son. That would actually be kind of silly. The Father's not speaking for the Son because, think about it, the Son has perfect fellowship with the Father. Don't you think the Son knows what the Father thinks perfectly, intimately? The Father is not speaking here in order to communicate to the Son, hey, you're doing a good job. The Son already knows that. No, the speaking here is for the benefit of those who are around. But they miss it. Why? I think that essentially what we see here is exactly what Jesus tends to say, which is, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who have eyes to see, let them see. You say, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, here's what I mean by that. The Father spoke audibly about the ministry of the Son, and some people tried to explain it away in a natural way. Some people tried to explain it away in a very spiritual way. But at the end, what did they have in common? They missed it. They missed what the Father was saying. They missed what the Son was doing because they were trying to explain it away in a way that made sense to them, as opposed to coming to the Lord and saying, God, would you give me a heart of obedience? Or would you give me ears to hear from you? Would you give me eyes to see you, to see your work? Or would you open me up to yourself? Rather than requesting to be closer to the Lord, for him to make himself known to them, they further closed themselves off by trying to explain the Lord in a way that made sense to them. And that is exactly what we see today. Because God has revealed himself, right? Yeah. Yeah, he absolutely has. He has revealed himself perfectly, as much as he needs to. He has revealed all that we need to know about him right here in his word. He's revealed how he has created the entire world. He's revealed where sin comes from. He's revealed how he has moved and worked throughout history to fulfill his plan of salvation. He's revealed how he sent the Son, and the Son bore sin upon the cross. He's revealed that the Son rose again in payment of that debt of sin. He's revealed that the Son will one day come again. He's revealed that sin will be no more. He's revealed that he is the conqueror. God wins. Evil loses. Good triumphs. He's revealed all of that. And what do people do? What does the world do? The world tries to explain away the Christian faith using naturalism, explaining it away in terms of, oh, it's just an earthquake, oh, it's just thunder, oh, it's just lightning, it's natural occurrences, without ever recognizing that God is sovereign over all things and controls all things. Or they try to explain it away in super spiritual ways. Did you hear that angel speak? Did you hear this? Did you hear that? But at the end of the day, all that they're doing, all that the world is really doing, is trying to understand the gospel and understand the Lord in a way that makes sense to them as fallen human beings. When what they need is to stop trying to make sense of the Lord according to their fallen nature, and simply cast themselves upon the Lord and say, Lord, would you reveal yourself to me? Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. Don't let me explain it away. Let me just accept you for who you are. Third thing, the aftermath of the cross. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this can be a little bit of a tricky passage to understand, because Jesus is essentially describing the aftermath or the results of what the cross is going to bring. And he gives three results here. The first one is judgment on the world. The second one is the defeat, destruction of Satan. And the third one is the drawing of all people to himself. Now, you may hear those things and think, I don't think that happened. Because surely, like, judgment hasn't really been brought yet. I mean, sin still runs rampant. And surely Satan hasn't really been defeated yet because, I mean, even the New Testament writers tell us that Satan prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God in order to withstand and go to war with the devil, with his demons. Be prepared for spiritual warfare because it's coming. So surely Satan hasn't been cast out. Satan hasn't been defeated. And then Jesus is going to draw all people to himself. I mean, there's been a lot of people to live in the last 2,000 years. And Scripture is very clear. More people are going to reject Jesus than accept Jesus. And we know that's absolutely the case today. So what is this supposed to mean? How are we supposed to understand what Jesus is actually saying here? Because he's clearly talking about what is going to come as a result of the fact that the hour is now here. The time has come. He's going to the cross. And this is what the result is going to be of him going to the cross. Well, we're going to take it one thing at a time. The first thing, the world will be judged. It says, now is the judgment of this world. So there are a couple of ways you could understand this, because in one sense, the world has been under judgment. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the world has been under judgment. Every single person who has ever been born has been born into sin, has been born condemned to hell by the Lord because we are sinners. We are separated from him. We are evil. We are his enemies. So in one sense, judgment has been given. Judgment has been announced. And it has been announced almost since the very beginning. But specifically, as we're looking at this particular passage, and as we're looking at Christ and his representation or his relationship between judgment and the cross, I think that we have to understand this to mean that now that Jesus has come, now that he has gone to the cross, now that he has died, now that he has risen again, because of all of this, he is the absolute standard of judgment. Meaning what? Meaning our judgment is based upon how we respond to the Son of God. The judgment of the Father is based upon our response to the Son. How are we responding to the Son? Will we respond to the Son by running to his light, accepting his salvation, receiving his grace, or will we respond instead by running from the Son and embracing our sin? Either way, Jesus is the standard of judgment. Jesus came. Jesus is the light. It's not the purpose of the light to cast shadow, but it is a direct result of light being cast, is it not? Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. I came to save the world. But what is the inevitable consequence of this? It is this. Jesus has drawn a line in the sand. And he's made it very clear. You are either with me or you are not. Jesus is the standard by which we are all judged. He is perfect. He perfectly kept the law. And by the doctrine of justification, we can come to him in faith and his righteousness can be imputed to us and we can receive salvation because of the work of Christ, or we can run from Christ and we can experience the judgment that our sin deserves on ourselves. So I think that's what Jesus is talking about. That is the statement that he is making here when he says, now is the judgment of this world. He's saying that he is the standard of judgment from here on. You are either with him or you're not. That is what your judgment will be based on, is your relationship to Christ. And then the second thing that he pulls out, he says, Satan will be cast out. Now, understand, ruler of this world, always referring to Satan. You see that in the New Testament, understand that is a statement that is being made about Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. So when he says that Satan will be cast out, understand he is talking about Satan. And yes, he is talking about how Satan is going to be cast out. Essentially, what he's saying here, in effect, is this. Satan has already lost. Satan can't do anything anymore. He can't fight anymore. He can resist, and he still resists. He still tries to mess with believers. He still tries to do things to bring us down and to get us to doubt the Lord. And he'll do those types of things. But guess what? He lost. He has no power. Even when it comes to those who are lost, guess what the cross has done? The light of Christ has actually made it possible to take those who are the deepest and darkest and worst sinners in the darkest domain of Satan, and the light of Christ can take them and transfer them directly into the kingdom of God. That's the power of Christ. There is no power with Satan any longer because the cross has nullified it. Satan is defeated. He has lost. We have overcome him. We can actually resist him by the power of God in our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We actually have the power to resist Satan. That is the power of Christ. That is the power of the cross. And that is the defeat of Satan. And then finally, the third thing that he points out here, the drawing of all people to himself. This is salvation language, so this can be a little bit difficult to understand. And some people, some preachers have looked at this, and they'll say, you know what? What this means is we're supposed to exalt Jesus. And as we exalt Jesus, that means that other people will come to know the Lord. They'll come to know Christ as we are exalting Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say that's not true. I mean, that's a true statement. It is a true statement. As we exalt Christ, God can use that to bring people to himself, to reveal himself to somebody so that they come to him for saving faith. Like, that can happen. That does happen. But contextually, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Because look at what he says. He makes it very clear. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when he's talking about him being lifted up, he's actually not talking about his actual exaltation as a result of the crucifixion. He's talking specifically about the crucifixion. So we shouldn't really understand this in terms of as we exalt Christ, God uses that to bring people to a saving knowledge of himself. That, again, true statement, but not true based on this verse. Instead, how should we understand this statement? When Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Does this mean that every single person is going to get saved? This means yes, and this means no. This means, please just tell me the answer so I don't have to answer anything. No, not every single person is going to get saved. We know that. In fact, Jesus flat out tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? He says, broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there will be that find it. He makes it very clear. Most people won't come to Christ. Most people won't be saved. So when he says a statement like this, when he says, I'm going to bring all people to myself, it would be wrong. It would be theologically incorrect and dishonest to say, well, what Jesus is saying here is that every single person is going to get saved. That's absolutely not true. That has nothing to do with what he's even talking about here. But context always helps. Now, see, that's where amen should be. Context helps. And in the context, what just happened? He was just being introduced to a group of Greeks. There were just a group of Greeks who came to Philip, came to Andrew and said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And what did we say last week? That as a result, God used it this way. As a result of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the gospel now goes out to the world. This is a furtherance. This is a continuing statement of exactly what has just transpired. The Greeks, non-Jews, non-ethnic Jews, have just come and said, we want to see Jesus. Jesus is saying that as a result of the cross, as a result of the salvation that is poured out by way of the cross, this means that the gospel goes out to all of the world. There is not a single people group in all of the world that is excluded from the free gift of salvation. It goes out to everyone. Everyone is called. Everyone is invited. This is the gospel, so please come to Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. No one is excluded. It's free gift to everyone. It is offered to all. So all, please hear it, know it, respond to it, receive it. That is the gift of the gospel. That is the gift that Jesus gives as a result of going to the cross. And then finally, verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the appeal of the cross. And really, when I say appeal, I mean request, but you know, request starts with an R, appeal starts with an A. I'm kind of grasping at straws here. This is why I don't alliterate, because then you just got to explain what your words mean anyway. So anyway, I won't alliterate next week, probably. But this is essentially the request, the appeal of the cross. So notice, this group comes to Jesus. The crowd answers him after Jesus has just finished saying all of this stuff, that he's going to be lifted up, what the result of him being lifted up is going to be. And now the people are responding to him, and they answer him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So I want to make it very clear. This is not a case of somebody just genuinely requesting information from Jesus. Someone just genuinely doesn't understand. They want to understand. They want to know. And so they're genuinely in submission and humility, they're coming to Jesus and saying, "Please help me to understand. Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear." That's not what's happening here. They are actually being very, very defiant. And it's very clear when you look at it in Greek, because the words "we" and "you," they are emphatic in the Greek language. And essentially what that means is this: they are pitting themselves against Jesus. They're saying, "You say it should be this way. Well, we say it should be this way." They're saying, you're calling yourself the Son of Man. You're calling yourself the Messiah. Well, we happen to know that the Messiah is supposed to be here forever. And you're telling us that the Messiah isn't going to be here forever. Well, you can't possibly be the Messiah, Jesus, because you don't even know what the Messiah is supposed to do. And there are probably several passages in the Old Testament that they're thinking of when they look at this. Psalm 110 verse 4 says that the Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 says that the Son of Man will receive an eternal kingdom. There is eternal language associated with the Messiah. But you see, Jesus doesn't just respond to what their question is. He doesn't just respond to what they're saying. Because their issue isn't theological. If their issue was simply theological, a matter of, you know what, we've got these verses over here, and we understand these verses to mean this, and then Jesus could come back and say, well, you know what, you're misunderstanding those because there are clearer verses over here that say this. For example, if you're talking about the Messiah, you could talk about Isaiah 53. The Messiah is going to die. You could talk about Psalm 22. Messiah is going to die. You could talk about Daniel 9:26. The Messiah is going to be cut off. There are plenty of references in the Old Testament to the death of the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't bring up any of these. Because again, their issue isn't theological. Their issue is moral. And so Jesus points out their issue with morality. And that's why he begins to talk about light and darkness. In verses 35 and 36, he uses the word light five times. Look at it again. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus is pointing out to them the issue that they have, which is they're walking in darkness. And what Jesus, the Messiah, is doing, he is calling them to come to the light. He's calling them to come to himself, because Jesus is the light. He's saying, stop walking in darkness. Stop walking in your fixed understanding of what you just know the Messiah has to be and what you just know the Messiah has to do, because you're wrong. Stop living in what you think has to be right, and instead, come to me. Come to the light. Come out of the darkness and come into the light. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning of chapter 12. Everybody had a very poor understanding of who Jesus is and what he was coming to do. Everybody just knew Jesus is the Messiah. That's great, you're right. But they were so wrong in what that meant. Because their understanding of the Messiah was, he's going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom, he's going to rule forever, and we're going to live in peace, we're going to live in prosperity, and we're going to have the greatest kingdom that the world has ever known. Close. That ain't right. And that's what Jesus is telling them. You need to stop walking in darkness. You need to come to the light. And inherent in that call of leaving the darkness and coming to the light is a call for what? It's a call for repentance. Repent of your sin. That's the issue. The issue wasn't theological. The issue was and always has been moral. Will you leave your sin behind to come into the light of Christ? Will you walk away from the darkness and come to the light of Christ? Will you allow him to transform you? Will you allow him to change you? Will you allow him to completely make you new? Or will you reject him? So just a couple of applications for us this morning. And the first one is this. Church, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful in how you ask questions of Jesus. Be very careful in how you ask questions of the Lord. Do not do it in the manner that this crowd just did it. Because what they essentially did was they came to Jesus and they said, "You're saying this, but we already know what the truth is. You're telling us that the Messiah is supposed to die. You're telling us that the Messiah is going to leave. Well, we already know what the Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to be here forever. So if you're telling us that the Messiah is going to die, well, then you, sir, are wrong. You couldn't possibly be him." That's pride. That's the pride of thinking that you know better than God. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've all been in that very situation where we have gone to God and we have said, "God, what gives? Because this is what you're doing, or this is what I'm seeing, or this is what I think you're saying, but I know it has to be different." I know that my life has to be easier than it is right now. So what gives, God? Why are you doing things this way? When we go to God with that type of haughty attitude, I promise you, he doesn't laugh. He doesn't smile. He doesn't look at us like a two-year-old and think, oh, you're just so cute. Look at you. Let me fix your understanding of this situation. No, he's angered. You go to the book of Job, and you can read. It's a very long book, but it's always worth the read. It's an excellent book describing how Job, a righteous man, a man who did everything the right way. He prayed the right way. He sacrificed the right way. He raised his family in the right way. He used his money in the right way. Everything that you could do to be a righteous individual, Job was that. And it was all taken away from him. God allowed Satan to attack Job. And Job lost his land. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost it all. He ended up losing his health. And at the end of all of this, at the end of losing all of this stuff and spending countless time just going to the Lord and going to his friends and saying, I don't understand. I don't understand. Why would God allow this? Why would God allow this? I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be experiencing this. Why is this happening to me? He finally goes to the Lord and he airs out his grievances with God. And you know what God says to him? I love God's response to Job, because God's response to Job actually isn't answering Job's question. He doesn't say, Job, let me tell you why I allowed this to happen. You see, I'm writing a book, and this book is called the Bible. And you are going to be the perfect illustration of how I'm in control of everything, even when it looks like I'm not. He doesn't say, Job, let me tell you the situation. So you are the only real righteous individual on earth, and I wanted to prove just how good and just how righteous you were. So I allowed Satan to do all of this because I knew that you would be steadfast to the end. I knew that you could endure it. I knew that you could handle it, Job. Aren't you happy about that? God doesn't say any of that to Job. Instead, Job airs out all of his grievances, asking God, how could you possibly allow any of this to happen to me? And God's response to Job is very simple. He says, who are you to question me? Job, what makes you think that you can come to me like this? Job, where were you? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Job, where were you when I told the oceans that they could come this far and no further? Job, where were you? And Job came to understand. He had to go through a lot to come to this understanding. But it's an understanding that all of God's people should have, which is this: it's perfectly okay to go to God submissively, humbly, and ask him why things are a certain way, to ask him what he's doing. It's perfectly okay to do that. But what's not okay is to put yourself in a position where you think God has to answer to you. Because he doesn't. You're not the authority. You're not the creator. None of us are. The only real authority is the Lord, is the one who created everything. We answer to him. So be careful in the way that you approach him. Don't approach him in a way that you feel entitled, that you feel that he owes you something, that you think that he has to give you a certain answer, because he doesn't have to do anything, but you do. So be careful in the way that you approach the Lord. And the other thing I want to point out here is this. Inherent in this whole passage is that time is quick and time is fleeting. Jesus is telling this crowd, stop walking in darkness. Come to the light. Come to me. Stop walking in your immorality. Stop embracing your immorality. Instead, come to me and let me transform you. Let me make you new. Jesus saying, the light is only here for a little bit longer. And specifically, he was talking about the fact that he was physically only going to be there for a few more days. The hour had come. He was going to the cross. And once that happened, he would raise again. He would spend some time with his disciples. He would spend a few days going around and showing himself to people in the area, but he was going back to be with the Father. And he's telling this crowd, you don't have much time left. Put away all of your wrong superstitions. Put away all of your assumptions. Put all of it away and come to me. Know me exactly as I am, because you don't have much time left. At the end of verse 36, we didn't read it today, we'll pick up with it next week, but at the end of verse 36, it says that Jesus walked away from them. You have an opportunity here this morning. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you would be a part of that crowd, because you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus. You've never come to him for salvation. You have that opportunity this morning. So as we go into our time of invitation, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We would love to talk with you about how you can know the Lord, how you can receive the gift of salvation. But understand that you are not guaranteed any more time. Time is fleeting and time is fickle. We have right now, and that's all we have. We can't guarantee tomorrow. We can't guarantee next week. We can't guarantee next year. We can't guarantee 10 years from now. The only thing that we have is right now. So if you need to make a decision, if you need to come to the Lord for salvation, then you have the opportunity now. Today is the day of salvation. So use it. Accept it. Let's go to the Lord together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, for this time that we've had together. Father, thank you for your word, for the truth of who Jesus is, the one who was lifted up on the cross, who is exalted above all things, the name above all names. Thank you for the salvation that you provide in Jesus. I pray that you would do a work in the hearts and minds of those who are here this morning, of those who are going to be watching at a later time. Lord, if anyone is not saved, does not have the gift of salvation, then Lord, would you please bring them to yourself? Give them eyes to see, give them ears to hear, so that they can respond to the gift and the calling and the truth that is the gospel. Father, do a mighty work in and amongst this group right now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?